begin our session this morning with an illustration. The first electric light was so dim that a candle was needed to see its socket. One of the first steamboats took 32 hours to chug its way from New York to Albany, a distance of 150 miles. Wilbur and Orville Wright's first airplane flight lasted only 12 seconds. And the first automobiles traveled 2 to 4 miles per hour and broke down often. Carriages would pass them with their passengers shouting, "Get a horse." Did you ever hear the phrase, "You got to start somewhere"? Everything has a starting point. The illustration brings out the fact that inventions have starting points. Like all inventions, the inventions mentioned here had rudimentary beginnings. Now, since then, they've evolved over a period of time and become more efficient. The same principle applies to humans. Humans have a beginning as well. According to many people, human life begins in the womb. Others say that human life begins at physical birth. Now, my intention is not to argue that point. That's not the focus of the session. The point is, everything has a beginning. All forms of life have a beginning. Life begins at the moment God gives life. At that point, the growth process begins. As a child grows, he begins to acquire skills for life. It's called the maturation process. Now, during that time, a child increases in stature and in knowledge. He acquires those skills that are necessary for independent living, for becoming a successful employee, for raising a family, for becoming a model citizen, just to name a few. But the point is, each of these aspects of life, they all have a beginning. There's a beginning to life. But there's also a point in life where every living entity begins to die. It's all a part of the cycle of life. It applies to all living things. The only entity, and I'll use the word entity for lack of a better term, the only entity that does not have a beginning is God. God is eternal. God has no beginning and no end. God always was and always will be. Concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us in Revelation 1 verse 8, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." Now, this verse brings out the fact that Jesus Christ pre-existed in eternity past, and he will keep on existing throughout all of eternity. It's all part of the glory of God. God is eternal. God is totally self-sufficient. God needs nothing outside of himself to sustain himself. God is not empowered by some power. God is almighty. God has no limitations. God is perfect. And God doesn't change. Therefore, God will never be less than perfect. God will never be less than all who he is. Now, this brings us to our subject for this session. It has to do with beginnings. Throughout human history, several events have occurred that have changed the course of history. All of these are interconnected, but when you look at them individually, it's easy to miss the connection. These events, however, didn't happen randomly. They're all part of a vast plan called the plan of God. Each event is a step, so to speak, toward the completion of God's plan. In this session, we're going to note several of these, and we're going to begin with the beginning. The Apostle John writes in John 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now, this verse is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Word of God. He existed in the beginning, which is not really a beginning. It refers to the fact that Jesus Christ was with God in eternity past. But the passage also tells us that Jesus is God. He keeps on being God. He will exist throughout all of eternity as God. But the point we want to get back to has to do with beginnings. Everything has a beginning. But what does that have to do with the verse on the board? Well, to answer that question, we have to go all the way back to the first book of the Bible. It's called Genesis. The word Genesis means beginning. Genesis is called the book of beginnings. The book of Genesis, however, is not the beginning of everything. The book of Genesis tells us what God did in eternity past. The first five words of the book answer the question, In the beginning, God created. Now, what do these five words tell us? The answer to that depends on how you interpret it. If you go on reading the verse, it tells us that in the beginning, God, Elohim, three persons of the Trinity, making up one Godhead, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But if you read for deeper meaning, you begin to see the bigger picture. Now here's where we see that God has a plan. God doesn't do anything randomly. Since God created, it indicates that God has a plan. Now, most of us know this because we've emphasized it for years, so why restate it? Well, we restate it because the world doesn't know it. The world doesn't know God, and the world doesn't want to know God. The world rejects the things of God, but the fact of the matter is God has a plan. And at some point, God's plan is going to impact every person. Now, like God, God's plan has no beginning. Now, here's where coming to know God is in view. Why is it important to know God? Because those who know God know that God's plan is going to be brought to completion. Now, that brings us back to the attributes of God. One attribute that we'll mention in this session is omniscience. God does not accumulate knowledge over time. And there's a point to all of this. I know we've heard all of this before, but there's a point, and I'll get to it when we end the session. God doesn't accumulate knowledge in time. God always knows everything knowable, and it's all included. Everything knowable is included in God's plan. Therefore, God's plan leaves out nothing. All events and occurrences have been accounted for in God's plan. At the very beginning of God's plan was the decree to create. God's plan includes bringing everything into existence, and the rest of chapter 1 goes on to explain that. God spoke, that's a reference to the Word of God. We said in the past, the Word of God comes in many forms throughout human history. God spoke is a reference to His Word. What does the Word of God tell us here? It tells us that God commanded everything, and everything came into existence. Here's where the sovereignty of God is in view. God's the highest authority in the universe. Everything that exists does so because God caused it to exist. Look at Colossians 1 verse 16, a verse we're going to be seeing a lot of in the future. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. What does this tell us? It tells us all things have been created by God. This tells us that nothing evolved. There was no big explosion, like some people say. There was no series of events that occurred causing the universe to come into existence. God created. Creation is the first of a series of new beginnings. And this is what we're going to be noting. Everything has a beginning. Nothing came into being on its own. Look at John 1, verse 3. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And there's a reason why God created. It correlates with this time of the year, the Christmas season, and it applies to every person. The next in the series of new beginnings appears in Genesis 2. I think I asked you to go to Genesis 2. I didn't ask you to go to Genesis 2. Okay, Genesis 2. Genesis 2, verse 7. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Now this verse tells us that when God was finished with creation, He created man, and He created man for a purpose. Look at Genesis 1, verse 26. Genesis 1:26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in His own image, and in the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Now, note what the Bible says here. God created man. God did so in his own image. That reemphasizes the fact that man did not evolve from some lower form of life. Man is a rational, thinking creature. God gave him the ability to know right from wrong and the ability to choose to do what's right. God created man from the dust of the ground. But God did something else as well. God breathed life into man. That's a reference to soul life. No other creature was given soul life. God breathed soul life into man. That makes man unique. And note the word formed in that passage. I thought it was supposed to be on the board, but it's not. The Lord God formed man. It means to form means to mold into a form, especially as a potter. Now, some of you are familiar with the potter and the clay passage. I think it's in Romans 9. It also appears in the Old Testament. But what's the inference here, to form as a potter? Well, it pictures a potter making a work of art from a lump of clay. Just as a potter works slowly, and if you've ever watched the potter work, I just heard about this recently. If you've ever watched the potter work, he works slowly, he works meticulously to mold that shump, that lump of clay exactly as he wants it. He's molding that lump of clay into a work of art, a masterpiece, so to speak. This is what God did with his creation. He formed creation into a masterpiece, God's masterpiece. Now, the inference here is that the human body, God did the same with man. He formed man into a masterpiece. The inference here is that the human body is an amazingly complex organism that can only be designed by the wisdom of God and created by the power of God. This reemphasizes the point that man did not evolve. God creates, and God did so for a purpose. Remember that. Well, you know that, I'm sure. But remember that in reference to this session. What was God's purpose? Verse 28 tells us, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over every living thing. But something went wrong. What went wrong? Well, the fall of man occurred in the garden when Adam ate the fruit. Didn't God see that coming? Yes, God saw that coming. Of course God saw that coming. It's all part of God's plan. God didn't cause the fall, but he allowed it. With the fall came the curse. Man was cursed. Creation was cursed. Sin entered the world, and with sin came death. And sin and death spread throughout the human race. How did God respond? Well, this brings us right back to the subject of new beginnings. And remember, there's a point to all of this. With the fall came separation from God. Man entered into a hopeless, helpless state with no way out, but God provided the solution. Please go to Genesis 3. I know it's warm in here. It's easy to get tired. Genesis 3, look at verse 21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. What do we have here? We have a picture of redemption. With the fall came spiritual death. When Adam and Eve realized that they were naked, they tried to cover themselves up with fig leaves, but fig leaves couldn't solve their problem. Nothing man could do could solve the problem. Only God could solve the problem. And God did so by killing an animal and covering them with animal skins. The animal was a blood sacrifice. It was the blood of the animal that provided Adam and Eve with a new beginning. Through an act of faith, they were back in fellowship with God. But to reiterate the point, the fall didn't stop God's plan from continuing. It didn't stop. It didn't cause God's plan to change in any way. The plan was completed in eternity past and locked into place. Nothing can change that. What appeared to be a victory for Satan in the garden was nothing more than God's plan, the next step in God's plan going forward. Satan took rulership of the world away from man. Although Satan has the power to impact people's lives, he can do nothing to alter God's plan. Sin was in the world, and with the increase in population, sin spread to every man. But recall that God is sovereign. Therefore, God is always in control of all events and occurrences. What's the point to all of this? It has to do with opposition to God's plan. Please go to Acts chapter 17. Each new beginning that we are going to look at, and I think I already said it, is another step in bringing God's plan to completion. And there is a purpose to all of it. Now, you're in Acts 17, stay there, but this brings us to Genesis 6 and the fourth new beginning. Now, Genesis 6 is one of the most mind-boggling chapters that appears in the Bible. The wickedness of man on earth was great. Every thought and intention of man was evil continuously. Now, that doesn't even begin to give us a picture of what was taking place on earth at this time. Satan had a plan. His plan involved a lot of what's taking place today. It involves changing the human race. The objective today is to create a super soldier. In a quest to create the most powerful army, man is attempting to alter human genes in order to factor out weaknesses and create something of superhuman caliber. A form of these super soldiers was on earth in Genesis 6. The Nephilim were the product of the fallen angels having sex with human women. These creatures were giants with superhuman strength. Satan's objective here was to alter the human race so that maybe he could put an end to God's plan. And he did a pretty good job of it. But he overlooked one major point, which has to do with the sovereignty of God. In order to wipe out the evil that existed at that time, God destroyed the earth in a great flood. The only survivors were Noah and his family. When Noah and his family emerged from the ark, God commanded them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So what we have here is another step in God's plan. In spite of Satan's efforts to destroy true humanity and put an end to God's plan continued. Evil, however, still existed and always will. As long as the earth exists, evil is going to exist as well. Now, that being the case, instead of obeying the command to spread out and fill the earth, man chose to reject God's plan. And that brings us to the Tower of Babel incident. Instead of spreading out across the face of the earth, man chose to build a city with a tower that reached up into the heavens. The entire operation was designed to withstand another flood and worship the God of their choice. Now, God already promised that he wouldn't destroy the earth again with another flood. But these individuals chose to ignore the word of God and go forward with their own plans and worship their own God. Now, as a side note, what man chose to do in those days is what man is doing today. If God allows this to continue, nothing man purposed to do would be impossible. Man would become his own God. But in doing so, man would eventually destroy himself. This would put an end to God's plan. So, back in Genesis, God put an end to man's plans. In those days, everybody spoke the same language. So God confused their language. The result was diversity of languages. The people couldn't understand each other. So that caused the people who spoke the same language to get together in groups and do what God originally told them, spread out across the earth. Remember Paul's words, Acts 17. Look at verse 24. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. This passage contains some key phrases that we want to note. First of all, in verse 24, God made all things. In verse 24, God gives life and breath to all people. Then in verse 26, we have two phrases. God made every nation and appointed their times and boundaries. The point is, it's not man, but God who controls human history. And it's God who controls the rise and fall of nations. The Tower of Babel incident was man's attempt to alter God's plan. But by causing man to spread out across the face of the earth, God's plan continued. In light of that, we have the fifth new beginning, the beginning of nations. Why is this notable? Well, first of all, recall the fact that God has a plan. Second, recall that we are in a war. It's a war against good and evil. Satan's policy is evil, and he uses his policy to try to put a stop to God's plan from going forward. Part of Satan's policy is to destroy nationalism and create a system of internationalism. Satan's objective is to create a one-world government with everyone under one religion. He's been attempting to accomplish this throughout all human history. This was the purpose of the Tower of Babel incident. If Satan could create a system of internationalism, he could destroy God's plan. But God's policy is nationalism. Why? Because out of the nations, one nation would emerge. This brings us to the sixth new beginning. Please go to Genesis 12. In Genesis 12, we have the call of Abraham. In Genesis 12, look at verse 1. The Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." In verse 2, note the phrase, "I will make you a great nation." Now we're back to God's plan. The passage we just noted has to do with the Abrahamic covenant. God made a covenant with Abraham. The covenant consists of a series of promises concerning land and descendants. God would make good on the promises. Abraham's part in all of this appears in Genesis 17, if you could go there, please. Genesis 17. In Genesis 17, look at verse 9. God said further to Abraham, "Now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house, or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants, a servant who is born in your house or who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Now here is where we see the sixth new beginning. Back in Genesis 1, we saw the beginning of the human race. Here we're seeing the beginning of a race of people taken out of the human race called the Jewish race. Through the ritual of circumcision, Abraham became the first Jew. Circumcision was the sign of the covenant. In this passage, we're told that Abraham was commanded to circumcise every member male of his household. Circumcision was the sign, or the mark, if you will, that set the Jews apart from the Canaanites whom they lived among. Since all people are born in sin, circumcision was a mark that reminded the Jews that they were accepted by God because of God's covenant with Abraham. God chose his people to be holy. It says in Leviticus 11:44, "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves therefore and be holy, for I am holy." Why? does God give them this command? Because immorality was widespread among the Canaanites. Circumcision was a mark that reminded the Jews to be holy and separate from the evil that was around them. And this covenant was reaffirmed to both Isaac and Jacob. The sons of Jacob became the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. This brings us to the seventh new beginning. The 12 tribes formed the nation Israel. Whereas in Genesis 11, God created the nations of the world, out of those nations, God chose and formed the nation Israel. Please go to Genesis 35. In Genesis 35, look at verse 22. Genesis 35, 22. Now there were 12 sons of Jacob, the sons of Leah. Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, then Simeon and Levi and Judah and Issachar and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin, and the sons of Bilhah, Rachel's maid, Dan and Naphtali, and the sons of Zilpah, Leah's maid, Gad and Asher. These are the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. Now, most of us might be familiar with the story of Joseph in verse 24, thrown into a pit by his brothers. Later on, he was sold into slavery in Egypt. Served 13 years in an Egyptian prison for a crime he didn't commit, but because of his interpretation of Pharaoh's dream, he rose to second in command of the nation. The dream involved a famine that occurred throughout the land, but because of Joseph's position, he had the power to bring his family into Egypt, give them home in the land of Goshen, and provide for them while they lived there. Please go to Genesis 47. And look at verse 27. Now, Israel lived in the land of Egypt in Goshen, and they acquired property in it and were fruitful and became very numerous. Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years, so the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. Now, the point here is Egypt was the place where the Jewish race became a nation. Look at Exodus 1. Go to Exodus 1, please. And look at verse 5. Exodus 1, verse 5. All the persons who came from the loins of Jacob were 70 in number, but Joseph was already in Egypt. Joseph died, and all of his brothers, and all that generation. But the sons of Israel were fruitful, and increased greatly, and multiplied, and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them. Now, what do we see here? We see that, according to God's promise to Abraham back in Genesis 12, a great nation emerged. But Satan is constantly at work trying to counteract God's plan. At some point after Joseph's death, another Pharaoh became the ruler of Egypt. And when he saw that Israel had become a great nation, he was afraid, because his worry was that the Jews might align with one of Egypt's enemies and Egypt wouldn't be able to stand against them in time of war. So Israel was placed under forced labor and treated cruelly by the Egyptians. So now we have a nation in captivity. Israel entered Egypt, a free nation, but that nation was placed in subjection to the Egyptians. But God's still in control, and God's plan is still going forward. The more the Egyptians afflicted the Jews, the more the Jews multiplied. So since affliction didn't work, the next step was to start killing the male babies. And as we said in the past, God doesn't abandon his people. When God chooses someone to perform a task, God provides them with everything they need for success. And that includes divine protection as well. This was true in the case of Israel. Pharaoh commanded the Hebrew midwives to kill the newborn male babies, but because these midwives feared God, they rejected the command. Finally, the affliction became so great that the people cried out to God. God heard their cries, and he raised up Moses to deliver them from bondage. Here's where a question emerges. How would one man stand up against the most powerful man in the world at that time in order to secure God's people? Well, we just answered the question by the power of God. Moses would deliver the people by the power of God. God not only chooses people to function in his plan, God also provides them with the power to execute it. Ask yourselves a question. What is God preparing me for today? Whatever God is preparing us for, we'll have the power to execute it when we need it. Our objective is to keep being faithful. God isn't looking for greatness or strength or confidence. Anybody ever see the show The Blacklist? I watch the show all the time. It's one of my favorite shows. Star of the show is James Spader. In one of the episodes, Spader was exuding his normal amount of confidence. If you ever saw the show, you know what I mean. Someone said to him, "My, aren't we confident today?" Spader replied, "I'm confident every day." God isn't looking for those kind of people. God's looking for everyday people like you and me to be faithful. Moses was a faithful man. Therefore, God could use him. And God used Moses to do amazing things. Moses led the people out of captivity. Moses led them for almost 40 years through the wilderness. But the point is this. The day Moses led the people out of Egypt and into the wilderness marked another new beginning. That day was the day the people of Israel went from slavery to freedom. None of them had ever experienced freedom before. All of those people had been born in captivity. They were slaves all their lives. For the first time in their lives, these people as a nation were free. And with freedom came purpose, meaning, and direction. God's plan had just taken another step forward. Israel was chosen as a nation unto God for the purpose of evangelizing the nations. Question: what is God's first desire for mankind? That all men become saved. This was Israel's purpose, evangelism. But instead of evangelizing the nations, Israel got involved with the evil practices of the nations. As a result, they adopted pagan religious practices. Idolatry led to a divided kingdom. After years of rejecting God's warnings to repent, both kingdoms were taken into exile. What would become of God's plan now? The nation was no longer a nation. The nation was in captivity once again. But as we said earlier, God controls the rise and fall of nations. Israel fell, but Israel would become a nation again. 70 years later, the fall of Babylon brought about the end of the Jewish exile. Because of Cyrus's decree in 539 BC, the first group of Jews was allowed to return to Jerusalem. But here's where another question emerges. Was Cyrus's decree a coincidence, or was it connected to God's plan? I don't believe in coincidences. God's sovereign will and man's free will coexist throughout human history. God, however, does not coerce man's free will. But God uses the choices man makes to further his plan. God used Cyrus to bring Israel back to the land. This brings us to another new beginning. The first group of exiles from Babylon returned to Israel for the purpose of rebuilding the temple. Here is where purpose, meaning, and direction are in view once again. It doesn't matter what the dispensation. In every dispensation, the lives of God's people have purpose, meaning, and direction. And the life of every believer today has purpose, meaning, and direction. This was the case with the first group of exiles returning to the land. But how does it all fit in with God's plan? Well, rebuilding the temple would mean that the rituals and sacrifices could resume. The law could once again be taught. Many of these people in captivity never heard the law. During the exile, the focus wasn't on teaching the law. Therefore, many of the captives had no religious background. We saw an example of this in the book of Nehemiah. Remember that day when Ezra read the law to the people in the square? That occurred approximately 444 BC. By this time, all three groups of exiles had returned to the land. Nehemiah and his team completed the reconstruction of the city walls and gates. But many of these people had never heard the law. Note their reaction to what they heard in Nehemiah 8, verse 9. For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. Now, why? Why were they weeping? Because when the law was read, they realized that they were sinners. When they heard the reading of the law, they were convicted. The previous day was the Day of Atonement. On that day, sins were dealt with. They were forgiven, so they should have been rejoicing. But all of this was all new to these people. All they saw was their sins. So it took some convincing to get them to realize that this was a time of celebration. But the point to all of this is this. The point is, with the return of the people from exile and the rebuilding of the temple, the law could once again be taught. The rituals and sacrifices could resume. And all of this would point to the way to the greatest of all, new beginnings. With the exile in 586 BC, God's plan for Israel came to a halt. But that didn't mean that God was through with Israel. And that didn't mean that God's plan stopped. Out of the exiles who returned to the land would come one man who would change the course of human history. Through him, a chain of events would occur that set man free from the greatest form of slavery. Please go to Matthew chapter 3. Now, at this point, the Old Testament is pretty much complete. 444 BC, the Old Testament is pretty much done. No prophets arose during that last 400 years. Now, those 400 years served as an interim, so to speak, between the Old and the New Testaments. It was all according to the timing of God. But here's where a question emerges. Somebody might ask, why Israel? After all of Israel's idolatry, immorality, rejection of God, why didn't God just abandon the nation? Well, the answer has to do with mercy. Paul tells us in Romans 11 that God shut both Jews and Gentiles up in their disobedience. Why? So that he could show mercy to both groups. This brings us to the greatest of all new beginnings. Man had not heard from God for a period of 400 years. Then one day a man appeared on the scene. Look at Matthew 3, verse 1. Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." The man, of course, is John the Baptist. The passage tells us that. John was what the Bible called a herald. A herald is a person who brings good news. John brought good news, but it didn't come through the words of the prophets. It didn't come in the form of an approaching judgment like we've been noting in the past. In the past, God sent many, many prophets to the people, warning them that a judgment was at hand. But John's message was different. It appeared in two parts. The first part had to do with soteriology. Some of you are familiar with that word, soteriology. Soteriology is the doctrine of salvation. The message here is repent. John said repent. In other words, change your thinking, John's saying to the Jews at that time, first century. Many Jews were under the impression that because they were children of Abraham, they had a first-class ticket into heaven. But John's message stated that before they could get to heaven, they needed a change of heart. Second part of the message had to do with eschatology. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Jews knew about a future kingdom. But they didn't know that that repentance was a prerequisite for entering it. This brings us to the Word of God. As we stated in the past, throughout human history, God reveals His Word to man in many different ways. God revealed His Word through visions, through dreams, through direct revelation in the past. And what God revealed through His Word gave man an opportunity to begin a new life. But this new beginning would involve a totally new and different revelation of God's Word. It goes back to something we noted earlier in the session that the Apostle John wrote. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But later on in that chapter, John tells us that the Word became flesh. Now, what does that mean? It means that God revealed Himself in the form of a man. Remember when Joseph and Mary traveled all the way to Bethlehem to register for the census? Mary was pregnant at the time. Look at Luke 2, verse 6. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now note that Mary gave birth to a son. This was prophesied in the Old Testament through Isaiah in Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. This goes back to what we noted at the beginning of the session. In the beginning, God spoke. God still speaks. God spoke to man in the Old Testament. Today, God speaks through His Son. Please go to Hebrews chapter 1. In Hebrews 1, look at verse 1. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He, Jesus Christ, is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, back in verse 2, note the phrase, in these last days has spoken to us through His Son. These last days refer to a period of time God has been preparing man for ever since God created man. In the beginning, God created. And with each new beginning, God was bringing man closer and closer to the greatest of all new beginnings, the appearance of His Son in bodily form. Through His Son, God revealed to us the way into a brand new life. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This life is called the abundant life. Jesus said, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. What does that mean? It means God gave us a life filled with good things that we can't even begin to imagine to those who would accept His Son as their Lord and Savior. This life is in the Son. He who has the Son has the life. It's a life that goes on forever. Jesus said in John 10:28, I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And every day of this life is a brand new beginning. The old things have passed away. New things have come. New things involve a brand new life, a brand new way of life, a life filled with purpose, meaning, and direction. It's all part of God's amazing plan, the central focus of which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the climax of divine revelation. The greatest gift ever given was given in a stable because there was no room at the inn. God became a man and came into this world in the form of an infant. Little does mankind realize that this infant grew up to give his life as a ransom for the human race. The animal sacrifices we noted earlier pointed to a future sacrifice that would provide redemption for all of mankind. It was made possible because on that first Christmas, the Word became flesh. The question that emerges is a question we ask often. How does this impact us as believers today? Brings us back to the life. It's a life characterized by Paul's words in Galatians 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Living this kind of life gives glory, honor, praise, and thanksgiving to the Lord. It's a kind of life that's pleasing in the sight of God. It's a life of separation from the world, life filled with holiness and purity. It's a life that has impact. As we said in the past, talk is cheap. A person's words don't necessarily create a picture of what's on the inside. But when the words of believers are backed up by the way they live their lives, all opposing arguments are shut down. That's what glorifies God. The power to do so is available to every believer today because of the greatest of all new beginnings. When we live today by faith in the Son of God, it creates the potential for others to experience that same new beginning we experienced. It's all part of God's plan. In light of that, we'll close with Paul's words. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege to gather together with members of the royal family to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for dedicated believers who hunger and thirst for your word and who are willing to give of themselves to come out and receive it. Thank you, Father, most of all, for the greatest of all gifts ever given, the gift of life which you've given us freely through your Son, Jesus Christ, who died and rose again on our behalf. How would you not, with him, freely give us all things? Thank you, Father, for the example that you've given us in Jesus and for the opportunity to live the life to follow in his footsteps. Please empower us, Father, with the power to rise above the world, rise above our self-lives, and live that life that you've given us for your glory. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Now, in a few minutes, we'll be celebrating the Lord's Supper, but first of all, we'll have the candle lighting, and Gail Fossauer will light the candle this morning. Through Jesus Christ, God brought salvation to mankind. When we were dead in our sins and trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. God rescued us from the domain of darkness and transformed us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. For by grace we have been saved through faith, that not of ourselves. It is a gift from God. The greatest gift ever given was given on that day a little over 2,000 years ago. It's called the gift of life. In him was life. Jesus is the source of life. He is the resurrection and the life. He came so that we might have life abundantly. In order to receive it, all man has to do is believe it. All we have to do is unwrap the gift and accept it. The question that this morning's session asks is, how does this impact believers today? Does it make us want to see him more clearly? Does it make us want to know him better and to love him more? Does it make us want a deeper insight into all that he is? If it does, how do we go about receiving these things? I think the answer to that question is by living the life. By living the life we've been given, God puts us in situations where we can experience at least a small amount of what Jesus experienced here on earth. By living the life, we might experience the power of God working on our behalf. By living the life, we might get a very small taste of the pain and the sorrow that Jesus experienced. We might get a more intimate look into his sufferings. We might get some insight into what it's like to be conformed to his death. It might seem like a paradox, but all of those things have the potential to bring us into a closer, more intimate relationship with Jesus. Now, we might not understand that fully now, but the benefits of all of that far outweigh the cost. By coming to know Jesus better, we come to know all we need to know. Now, that being the case, like Moses, let us go to God and ask him, show me, show me. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In remembrance of the greatest man who ever walked the face of the earth, let us eat the bread. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. In remembrance of the death that he died on behalf of the human race, let us drink the cup. Close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the privilege to honor your Son this morning. We thank you for the greatest of all gifts, a gift so great we can't even begin to contemplate it, the gift of life. You know, we have our lives here, Father, on this face of the earth, and there are many days when it's hard to look past these lives we live here on the face of the earth, but there is a life that you prepared for us so far greater than this life, a life that has no end, a life in heaven, a life filled with unimaginable blessings, unimaginable peace, unimaginable good things. And you made it all possible for us through your Son. We thank you, Father, for the greatest of all gifts. Please empower us to live this life in honor of the life you prepared for us, in honor of him who sacrificed for us, and in honor of you who planned it all. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Ushers, come forward. We'll take the offering.